Well, good morning, and thank you for having me today. I do feel a bit like, I don't know, when Ian said he was panicking because he had one day to prepare a sermon, I thought, that's fine, I'll do it for you. And it seemed like a good idea at the time, but we'll see. Yep, my name's Esther, for those who don't know me, and been married to Ian for a while now. And I've been doing a PhD at Bristol Baptist College. I'm in my third year of six, so edging towards the end. Well, it's not really towards the end, but it's going quickly. My topic, though, is looking at stillbirth and theology, so I'm not sure that's ever going to actually help me with preaching, but one day maybe the two will link. But today we're going to be carrying on with our series in Mark, and we're up to Mark 10. So if you'd like to turn to Mark 10. And we've been looking at the things that Jesus says and does and the implications for our own discipleship. And we're going to start reading actually at verse 13 and going up to 31. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. If you have the PowerPoint up, that would be great. No. Oh, am I not going to work? No. Oh, there we go. Does anybody know who that is? I see some nodding. Simon Cowell. He has current net worth, I don't know how they get these numbers, I don't know if he discloses, maybe he does, of £325 million. Anybody this one? Yeah, I feel like I'm advertising my TV watching here. Yeah, Alan Sugar, current net worth of £1 billion. How about this one? Oh, who's, now someone said that, David. Jeff Bezos, yes. CEO of Amazon. Also currently the richest man in the world, £118 billion. What do they have in common? Well, great possessions, as our rich man today. And we're going to be thinking about three things that we can learn about discipleship from Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. Our first is this, dependence on God. Jesus was setting out on his journey. He was still in Judea, continuing on his way to Jerusalem. Like this picture by Heinrich Hoffmann. Imagine a scene. A young man runs up to Jesus. He was probably dressed in fine clothes, and it would have been clear that he was wealthy. He kneels at Jesus' feet, physically and publicly honoring him. And kneeling, especially for someone who was rich and with some form of title, would have been a great sign of respect. And so far, he is doing everything right. The man asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this wasn't an encounter just between the two of them, for as we've seen in the passage, the disciples were there, and there could have been others there listening to Jesus too. And they would have been paying careful attention to Jesus' answer. Firstly, Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good?" saying no one is good but God alone. And now Jesus wasn't making any statement in terms of his own divine status, but is already giving a correction to this man's understanding of who can be described as good. It is possible that this man would have described himself as good. He was clearly religious by his recognition of the commandments, and he may have been acting in ways that proved how good he was, possibly giving to the poor, supporting widows and orphans, and using his wealth to prosper others. Jesus asked the man whether he has kept the following commands: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And you'll recognize these, or many of these, from the Ten Commandments. And they are the commandments relating to loving your neighbor rather than those relating to God. And there's also the addition here of don't defraud, suggesting this was a unique list for the rich young man, as with great wealth at his disposal, integrity in his finances would have been important. And what does this man say in response? "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And we can visualize this man possibly giving himself a pat on the back, maybe congratulating himself, thinking this conversation's all going very well. Maybe he can even get up off his knees, shake Jesus' hand and walk away confident that he, his spot in the kingdom is sealed. Karl Barth suggests that this story could be called the story of the self-sufficient man. In owning great possessions, the rich young man would have been completely self-sufficient. He would have been able to buy anything that he needed. If he needed help, he could hire it. If he was hungry, he could buy food. Luke actually refers to him as the rich young ruler. And his wealth had also given him power, and he's now ruling over others. This man had everything that he wanted and more. Now, we all love to be self-sufficient. It's built in us from an early age. And the goal of every parent's life is to gradually make their child more and more self-sufficient, more capable of looking after themselves, encouraging first steps, feeding themselves, dressing themselves, learning to read, going to school. We encourage self-sufficiency in society, and often those who aren't as self-sufficient are looked down upon, seen as the weaker members who rely on others rather than contributing. However, none of us are truly self-sufficient. We might go to the shops and buy food, but a community of people were involved in getting that food to the shop. Even sitting at home, we are reliant on God for air to breathe, gravity to hold us down, and any number of things to survive. We deceive ourselves in thinking that we are truly self-sufficient. C.S. Lewis writes, "One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give, and so fail to realize your need for God." And such self-sufficiency can lead to pride. We can become like the rich young man in saying we are good people, we keep commandments, We come to church on a Sunday. But then what do we need God for? And although self-sufficiency isn't bad within itself, when it stops us acknowledging our dependence on God and our dependence on others around us, our own independence can put up a barrier between us and God and make us less flexible to be used by him. An air of self-sufficiency can also pit people off who are seeking God. If they meet, I don't know, a load of Christians who've got everything together, they might feel unworthy. However, acknowledging our complete dependence on God can encourage those around us that we only have it together because of him and not because of what we ourselves are doing. And we come to our second point here, walking in obedience. The story goes on, and Jesus says that there is something that the rich young man lacks. Now, this concept of lack probably would have been quite foreign for this man. For what did he lack that he couldn't buy? But what Jesus says he lacked was something that the rich man couldn't buy. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, this is probably the last thing that the man was expecting. And I wonder if he knew whether Jesus was going to say this, whether he would even have approached Jesus in the first place. Jesus is surely wrong. How can he lack something that he cannot buy? And if he gives everything away that he owns, surely then he will lack many things. But what was it that he lacked? He lacked freedom. He was so bound to his possessions that they were controlling his decision making. So that when Jesus would go on to ask him to give these things up, he couldn't do it. And then comes this devastating verse. And having been looking at this passage this week, it might be one of the most depressing verses for me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the Greek word for disheartened here is stignosis, and it actually means something like he was shocked or appalled. And I don't know if you can think of anywhere else in the Bible where someone walks up to Jesus and comes away sorrowful. You know, when Jesus encounters people, they usually go away with new purpose, healed, or even risen from the dead. This wasn't the reaction the man was expecting. He'd come looking for affirmation that he was doing right. But God actually unmasks the true depth of him. He was seen before, glorying in his mastery at keeping the commandments, but Jesus reveals him here as a sinner. For when it came to truly loving his neighbor and loving God, he wasn't willing to obey the command to follow, but wanted to maintain the rule of his life. Now, Jesus isn't condemning financial wealth here, but he was challenging the control that it had over the man. He'd allowed it to become his ruler rather than allowing God to rule. And ultimately, it prevented him from being a true disciple. It would have been only when the rich man sold everything and became like a child, completely dependent and walking in obedience, that he would then possess everything. He would possess the kingdom of God and treasure in heaven. Jesus was offering himself as a substitute for his possessions, but the man couldn't take that step. James Edwards says, "The greatest enemies to faith and obedience are self-satisfaction and pride. And nothing removes those bulwarks more effectively than poverty." Jesus was calling him to freedom, to trust him, to take a step of faith, and to live a new life. A life that would truly put others before him and to embrace Christ's rule. But he couldn't do that. And in coming to Jesus and asking him this question, the rich young man actually passed Jesus by. Coming back to Simon Cowell, he has nice houses, cars, family, friends, best food, healthcare, companies, record labels, plastic surgery, you name it, he has it. But what does he lack? And just like the rich young man, he too lacks freedom. For with all these things come heavy burden of responsibilities. He's bound by legislation, tax laws, copyright laws, contracts, commitments to those who've helped him on his way. He lacks freedom. And this is what Jesus was offering the man in our passage. He was saying to him, give up everything you have and come and follow me, and then you will be free. You no longer have to be the ruler of your own life. You no longer have to make the decisions. Jesus offers him freedom from commitments, obligations, freedom from the care of how to spend money, and freedom from the love of money, if only he will come and follow him. But you know what? This human struggle for desire, for a desire for rule and for control has been there since the beginning of time. And we see it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God gives them everything to have the perfect life. They have everything they could ever want. And they could live in paradise. They just had to not eat that particular fruit. They had to follow that one rule. But human beings desire rule above all. It may not be to rule others, but we like to be in control and rule our own lives. We like to make decisions for ourselves. And I wonder if this is the cause of so much societal breakdown today. Everybody wants to control themselves. But what is the opposite of ruling? It's submission. And being submissive to others can seem often as a negative thing. But God calls us to be submissive to his ruling. And this is one of the key elements of discipleship. We are disciples in God's kingdom under his rule. We are no longer the rulers of our lives. Adam and Eve, they chose the forbidden fruit. They chose to reject God's work and rule. They chose to work for another kingdom, the one that belongs to the snake. But their ruler was the ultimate liar. Yet when we choose to become a disciple of Jesus, we choose a new rule, and part of that rule is being submissive to God. But this wasn't a step that the rich young man was willing to make. That was part of his wealthy status. He always got to choose what he wanted. He was happy being the Lord of his life. Yes, he was keeping the commandments that Jesus listed. He wasn't harming his neighbor in those ways. But when it came to making the ultimate sacrifice, to giving up the things that defined him, his possessions, the things that gave him power and enabled him to keep ruling in his life, he couldn't do it. And what rules you? Maybe it is possessions. Maybe you're ruled by the responsibilities that you have in life. You may be ruled by a desire to serve others, by commitments to family, the voice of a person in your life who you've given authority above God. It may even be an addiction. But the more we allow these things or people to rule in our lives, the less our lives will look like that of a true disciple. Although Jesus was asking the rich young man to give up everything to follow him, he was actually calling him to a better life, a life as a true disciple. By embracing God's rule in our lives, we're giving up control and submitting to his kingdom. When we made a decision for Christ, we made a decision to be part of his kingdom and rule. And the more we resist this, and the more control we seek to have in our lives, the further we move away from his kingdom. Come to our third point here. Living from a heavenly perspective. After the rich young man hears Jesus' call to give away all he has and follow him, we can imagine him getting up from his knees, backing away through the disciples so that Jesus is left looking at them. And they're looking on, wondering what Jesus will say in response. This was probably an unusual sight for the disciples, to see someone reject Jesus and turning down his offer, especially as they themselves had given up everything to follow Jesus, as Peter himself points out in verse 28. They had truly shown their commitment to Christ. But when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, they can't help but ask the question of who then can be saved. They'd already left everything to follow Jesus, yet in that moment the call seemed impossible. We all have those moments in life where we think we could have done more. It may be that your children have rejected faith. It may be you've made a bad decision that you can never go back on. Questioning the past can eat us alive. And ultimately, there'll always be things that we can't control. And I think self-evaluation is a way of killing discipleship, overanalyzing things, thinking that things are impossible, viewing things from a worldly perspective and not God's. It's so easy to ask ourselves questions and convince ourselves out of faith. We ask how we can tell people about Jesus if we're too scared. How can we improve the building if there's no money? How can we? There's so many of these questions. And we'll each have our own question like that. But what we have here in this passage is Jesus' response. With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And being a disciple means trusting God with these questions, trusting God with our lives. As soon as we start evaluating life based on our own perspective, it will seem hopeless. But rather, we are called to trust God and see things from his eyes. From his perspective, if we give everything up, then ours will be the kingdom of God and we will have treasure in heaven. So how can we apply this message to our lives? How can we depend on God, be obedient to him and see things from a heavenly perspective? We're actually given the answer at the beginning of our reading today, where Jesus was welcoming the children and he said that we must receive the kingdom of God like a child. And children are completely dependent on others to provide their needs. I know Zoe trusts me to provide her food, clothing, house. She trusts me for everything. She depends on me. And she doesn't wake up in the morning worried about what her day will bring. A child is also used to walking in obedience, although you might not all agree here. But children are used to being told what to do, and they do accept a posture of submission. Children are also amazing at believing in the impossible. I was having a conversation with Zoe the other day about heaven and hell. We seem to somehow get into a lot of these conversations, I don't know. She gets quite deep. But she was asking, what happens to people who don't believe in Jesus? And I told her, yes, they would go to hell. But she seemed to think that was fine. Her plan was she would tell all of her friends about Jesus, convince them, and then they could all go to heaven. And it wasn't just saying that, as in that's truly her belief. That is, there is nothing impossible for a child. You can be whoever you want to be. I want to have faith like this. Faith that depends, that obeys, but also sees the impossible. When I was younger, I knew that God was calling me into some form of ministry and went to Bible college, which is where I met Ian. And since we left 15 years ago, I've described myself as dabbling in this calling and dabbling in ministry. And when Ian decided to go into full-time ministry, I put it on the back burner. I put my own calling onto the back burner. The idea of two people working in ministry was too scary. And I was also terrified of standing up front, although my PhD seems to have cured me of that. But I began to put restrictions on what I was willing to do for God, and took rule of these areas in my life, ignoring the call that he placed on me. But God wasn't willing for me to continue walking in the opposite direction, and he started prodding and prompting me. And what's amazing was that as I began to open myself up to him, praying through the Lord's Prayer each morning and taking seriously the line, your kingdom come, your will be done, I felt a freedom open in my life. And a complete change in my attitude towards ministry and the way that God could use me. And ironically, it was as I did that, that I started to experience the freedom that he offered. So why trust like this? What is there to gain? Well, if we don't trust that Jesus knows the best for us, we are in as much trouble as the rich young ruler. He was only prepared to give God his just actions, but not prepared to give himself. But in giving God everything, by trusting him fully, by walking as disciples of the King, we give up everything, but we gain everything. We gain freedom. Freedom from the rules and regulations of this world, from the rules that say that we have to be powerful. The rules that say we have to have material wealth to be successful. That we have to push ourselves ahead of others and tread on others to make something of ourselves. That in being served we are happiest rather than serving. Rather, we are free to live in the simplicity that Jesus calls us to. And as we depend on God above all others, as we submit ourselves in obedience to him and begin to look at the world and our own lives as God sees us and the world as he sees it, we may develop in our discipleship, ready to make a difference in others' lives. If you're sitting here today thinking you already have these priorities in life sorted, you could tick all each of the 3 points, and that's great. Encourage others around you to walk in the way of freedom that God offers. Help them to see themselves as God sees them. And together we might make an impact for the kingdom. But if you're feeling more like the rich young man today, and this challenge seems too great for you at the moment, look back to verse 21. For Jesus, even though he knew ahead of time that the man probably would reject him, looking at the man, he loved him. I love this picture, The Light of the World by William Hunt. It's based on the verse from Revelation 3:20 that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, at no point in Mark 10 does Jesus condemn the rich young man, but all he does is give an invitation and he waits for a response. And even if you're not ready to give up everything that you have to follow him today, there's no need to despair, for we have a patient God who loves us and will wait for us to make this step. We'll spend a few moments in reflection and then I'll pray. Gracious Father, we come before you today. And we take this chance to say sorry, Lord. Sorry for the times when we've been too self-sufficient. Sorry for the times when we try to rule and take control in our lives. Sorry for the times when we restrict you. When we ignore you. When we walk in our own ways rather than following your paths. And sorry, Lord, for those times when we don't trust that you can do the impossible. For those situations that we struggle with day to day, or those situations that we struggle with right now, Lord, help us to have eyes of faith that say, with man things are impossible, but with you all things are possible. And I pray for anybody here who has what seems like an impossible situation, or something that is holding them back from you, or that's put a barrier up between you and them. I ask, Lord, that you'll come and you'll break that barrier down. We offer to you our lives, but we also offer you our service too. Lord, we do pray that you will be able to use us. Lord, help us make ourselves available to you and to your kingdom. Lord, we help us to depend on you above all others. Help us to walk in obedience. And help us be sensitive to hearing your voice. And Lord, help us to see the world as you do. And help us to see ourselves as you do. Thank you that you did not condemn the rich young man, but that you loved him. And thank you that when you look at us, you love us. Thank you that you see us for who we truly are, but you still welcome us. And in this moment, we offer ourselves to you. And thank you that you do accept us. In Jesus' name, amen.